Turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. All these things had been demonstrated to Timothy as he accompanied the Apostle Paul." And our subject now is charity, or everlasting love. "Thou hast fully known my charity," otherwise translated in our version, love. Benevolent love, outgoing, active love, the very highest of the graces, of the virtues, an attribute of Almighty God. God is love. Timothy had observed it in Paul. The principal virtue in his life, we believe. It hadn't always been so. Paul had been vindictive and cruel and heartless. He had hounded the people of God and persecuted them. He had put himself forward for high office among the Jews in the persecution and the elimination of the Christian church. And then God intervened. Well, you know the history of that quite well. And this vindictive and heartless man who would see people arrested and punished and imprisoned and even tried and sentenced to death was transformed by the astonishing power and grace and goodness of the Holy Spirit of God. And he became one of the most long-suffering and gentle and loving and sensitive people imaginable. We see the evidence of it in his epistles. We see the way he writes. We see his heartbeat, as it were. We see his concern and his affection for souls and for the lost. This was the driving force in his life. And we read the record of his suffering and what was inflicted upon him, particularly by the Jews and the Jewish leaders. And yet he loved them and felt for them. And he went from town to town, from land to land, in order to preach to them and persuade them and remonstrate with them. And of course, he was the apostle to the Gentiles and began the mission to the non-Jews. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, and so on until he was arrested and then eventually executed, martyred for the Lord. So we saw the transformation of the Apostle Paul. Yet I think that the love which grew in his heart for lost souls and for the elect of God particularly, that was something that grew because he examined himself, because he prayed for that love which was in Christ, because he repented of lovelessness and strove to exercise love in his life. When in Romans 7 he says, "For the good that I would, I do not." I think he had in his mind so often a failure of love, an inadequacy of his love, and he would regret it and lament it and repent of it and strive for greater love. So his commitment to love deepened as time went by. Can you imagine the missions of the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers if there had not been love? A Christian mission from city to city without love, it would just be a show of words, a show of techniques. It would be a massive and a horrible hypocrisy. And I think that goes on. That does happen and has happened. Not with the apostle, but with many others. But he went from place to place. We'll just look back to chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. He loved the lost too, but he had particular love for those who would come to Christ, for whom Christ died, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Love that flows from Almighty God. He is the source, the fountain of love, the inexhaustible fountain of love. Now, God's love in the scripture is first and foremost for all. Some don't think so, and that to me is very sad. Some have said not. God does not love all. And they pursue a kind of narrow logic which says, if God loved all, he would surely elect all and he would save all. But they deny that there is a general love of God for all his creatures. But it cannot be denied. It is overwhelmingly taught in the scripture. Yes, while God has a special love for his own, for the redeemed, yet he has great love for all. It is not possible for us to analyze the love of God. We simply observe in the scripture the love of God is for all. And God can love and intensely and deeply, even though his justice will punish. And will punish eternally the unrepentant world. Yes, God can still love and regret the death of every sinner and the loss. That is the teaching of Scripture. I could turn you back to Psalm 145, the benevolent love of God, but it's more than that. Verses 8 and 9, these great words, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. But it's not only benevolent care, God's love, it's communicating love. God communicates with his rational creatures. We could go to so many passages, so many scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ commands us, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father. Like him, as God, love your enemies, so that you may truly be the children of, bearing the likeness of the Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. So, the love of God, the universal love of God, was taught clearly by the Saviour. If I can read a few words from Luke 6 and verse 35. Love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, that your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, worthy of him who loves the enemies. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Love may take principally the form of sympathy or pity, but it is love and it is concern for people. Love embraces that. Embraces grace and mercy and pity and compassion and kindness and long-suffering, even to sinners. Yes, and it's not just benevolent love, it's communication also. We're approaching the season of Christmas and we think of the Gospel of John and chapter 1. Christ, we're taught, is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So God loves with communicating love to all, even sinners, even the unregenerate, even those who will be eternally condemned. I'd like to look at Psalm 106 and read from verse 40, an example of God's love in Old Testament times for his wayward children, including the sinners of Israel. 106 verse 40, "Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives." But there are far more explicit expressions of the love of God. And I read from Hosea and chapter 11 these famous words, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." Powerful expressions of the kindness and the love of God, even to those who would be judged, those who were rebels against him. Of course, I won't detain you long with these quotations, but I'd like to read from Isaiah and chapter 63 and verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, the rebellious house of Israel, ultimately judged, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But all that, though they hadn't deserved it, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." The love of God and the love of Christ, even with sinners, even with the unregenerate, even with those who he must judge. Remember the case of the rich young ruler, and how it was that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. They're very significant words. Even though he would reject Christ, even though he would choose mammon and love his riches more than respond to the call of Christ and his mercy. God's astonishing love. Don't listen for a second, dear friends. We could spend a whole series of messages on this. The great love passages of the Bible, the universal love of God. Don't listen for a moment to those who reason that God cannot love the non-elect. Clearly his justice may be exercised. Certainly there are also passages which indicate that God hates certain people. It's a complex matter, the divine love. But amazingly, God is good and kind even to sinners. So that's a principle that we have to understand and learn, because it's the basis of our love. We must be like him, like our Heavenly Father, children of God. Now let me talk for a moment about common grace. Common grace, the term given to the loving kindness and the goodness of God to all, even to the unregenerate. Sometimes it's called general grace, which is probably a better term. But common grace. Why does God give so much benevolent care toward the unregenerate? Why? Well, because he is a sympathetic, a God who pities. But here is how common grace affects everybody. Everyone has an extension of their life because of the general or common grace of God and his love and his goodness to all. The very fact of justice would demand that we were punished as soon as we sinned. But we are given long lives, even those who reject the Lord so very often. Long lives. Why? Well, that's an expression of the love and the long-suffering and the compassion of God. The Apostle Paul tells us so in Romans 2. It's due entirely to his forbearance and his loving kindness and his mercy that life, even for those who will never repent, is extended. The sentence of death is deferred. It's been called the dispensation of God's forbearance, common grace. Of course, it's necessary from a practical point of view, because if God did not, in compassion and in pity and in forbearance, extend the lives of all people, there would be no history of redemption. There would be no rolling centuries of time and God gathering out his people and bringing them to repentance and trust in himself. So common grace to all is necessary that the world may go on. But it's more than that. It exhibits God's kindness and his patience and its long-suffering. It exhibits the love of God, that God is kind even to the lost. And God communicates with them. And you will say, why would God do this? He knows it is a waste of time. But he remonstrates with and reasons with and appeals to those who will never repent. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Way back in the book of Genesis, there is a striving of God's spirit, even with the lost. It's not only a benevolent, merciful, compassionate love, it's a communicating love. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, preached it. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, he said to the Jewish leaders, his persecutors. Resist the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was working to remonstrate with even those who would never repent, who would never turn. Oh, yes. Well, we have it in Hebrews chapter 6. Famous words about unregenerate people. I'll read them to you. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, but not redeemingly, but nevertheless they were given some light, once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They've sensed and felt by the touch of the Spirit the reality of heaven and hell, the necessity of repentance, the wonders of salvation. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That's the subject, but nevertheless, it gives us an insight into the way God communicates with and remonstrates with many who will never come to him and never be converted. So common grace shows the heart of God in these things. By common grace, of course, people are brought to see their need of orderly society and government. There is a longing put into most human hearts until perhaps some reject it. Romans 13 teaches it to desire government in the world. The world must to some extent be an orderly place, or there could be no gospel, no salvation, no continuation. There would be constant war and tumult and turbulence. And then by common grace, all are given the gift of conscience. And the law of God is written on the hearts, even of the heathen, says the Apostle Paul. And so we know right and wrong, and we can be ashamed. And what's even more to the point, we are afraid of being shamed and exposed for sin. And so by common grace, God so works that there is some degree of order and some degree of law keeping, and there is decency, and God by his grace puts a measure of love even into every unregenerate heart. So we are all capable of love. Why? If God did not make even the unregenerate capable of loving and of expressing love, there would be no way of understanding the love of God. If there was no love in the world and in the heart, then nobody would understand. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What is love? We wouldn't relate to that term. It wouldn't be in us. So by his common grace, God keeps love, even in unregenerate human hearts, to a degree. And God exposes his own heart through the words of the prophet Ezekiel. These are mysterious words. Have I any pleasure at all, says God, that the wicked should die? Oh, but some people will say, using relentless human logic, God must hate and determine the death of the sinner. And God, operating in justice, brings glory to him. And he has no feeling about it. But that is monstrous. When God himself says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, and in the sinner who is lost. And we must read the scripture and learn from that. And it's the great mystery of God and his love, even for sinners. Well, we started with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Thou hast fully known my charity, or my love. So we need to consider the Apostle Paul's teaching on love. That's what Timothy had observed. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What a way to introduce what he's about to say. His words almost suggest, you may find it very difficult to believe what I am about to write, so I must confirm it with something akin to an oath. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, his persecutors, people who hated his message, those principal Jews, the Jewish clergy, who were so self-righteous and so proud and so full of hate and so monstrous in their conduct and would commit murder, they were so bigoted. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. I could lose my salvation. If, but it won't, of course, if it would bring about the salvation of my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is astonishing. That is the love of the apostle, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, and so on. And in chapter 10, he speaks along similar lines, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The Apostle Paul finds something good about them that he can say. He finds something to their credit, and even that is defective. Oh, dear friends, when we read all these things, how convicted we are at the smallness of our love. And we excuse our lack of love for the lost and our lack of patience with them and forbearance. And we excuse our lack of feeling because we say, or do we perhaps think along these lines, they're the non-elect. They're not the redeemed. They're not the Lord's. And if they behave badly and meanly and miserably and dishonestly and unfairly towards us and the things of God, we feel no pity, no sympathy. We tend not to say, I was like that. I did those things to Christians. I was in that same position. And yet when we read the love of the apostle, what must it have been like to be in Timothy's shoes, to be an assistant to Paul, to travel with him, to see him being stoned, to see his troubles, and yet to see his large-heartedness and his response? It must have been an amazing thing to be in that apostolic band, to see their conduct and their long suffering. So we have to look through these things. This is the very nature of our Heavenly Father. This is the mysterious love of God. And it is to challenge us and to move us and to cause us to seek to love as we ought to do. So I turn to 1 Corinthians 13, this great passage. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Yes, some of the modern translators, and it's quite in order, they go for crashing brass and discordant cymbal and all kinds of terms, because that is the idea in the original. The idea is I'm just noise, not harmony, not pleasant music, just raucous noise. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. By the way, in those days, the gift of tongues, which passed with the apostolic age, was part of the initial signs and wonders. The gift of tongues was real languages. Nobody speaks, so far as we know, so far as we hear, nobody speaks who has not learned them in real languages today. The gift has been long withdrawn, centuries ago. Today's tongues, among the charismatic folk, they're phony tongues. They're not real languages at all, but they were always real languages then. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Oh, well, they might be the tongues of angels. No, they're not. They're certainly not the tongues of angels. Nobody ever spoke with the tongues of angels. That's the Apostle Paul speaking from the extreme. What never happens, though I spoke every language in the world by the special gift of God, he says, and though even above that I did the impossible, I even spoke in angelic languages. He's arguing from the impossible. How foolish for people to say, oh, it's the language of angels that we can speak today. That's not worthy of human reason, that kind of Bible interpretation. No, he says, even though I could, I would be just crashing cymbals and sounding brass. Somebody blowing through a trumpet who manages to do it but can't play it. Just makes a dreadful noise. That's all I would be if I didn't have love. Love was the characteristic of his journeys and his missions. He was driven by love. And verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, here he is arguing from the extreme again, and understand all mysteries. And nobody will ever do that on earth, understand all mysteries. But even supposing the impossible I did, and I had all knowledge, there wasn't anything I didn't know, even all the things that haven't been discovered yet. And though I have all faith, nobody has that, so that I could remove mountains. Without love, I am absolutely nothing at all, worthless. How we must hunger and thirst for greater love. Never teach a Sunday school class without praying for love. Never preach a sermon without praying for feeling and concern and love for the lost, for the redeemed. I am nothing, worthless to God. If somebody gets saved from hearing the sermon of an unloving preacher, then that's just the kindness of God to that person who's saved. Because God doesn't regard that preacher at all. He is nothing. There can't be a more harrowing term than that. But I haven't given it. It's here. I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And passing over verse 3, love suffereth long. Am I long-suffering like I ought to be? Are you? Love suffereth long and is kind. Am I kind? Are you kind? Not just in your mind, but in action. Do you think of kind things to do? We preach this on wedding services, to husband, to wife. When did you last go out of your way to do something kind, to express kindness and love? Are you kind to the unconverted? Love doesn't envy. A person who envies is thinking about himself, loving himself. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't boast. It doesn't brag, because love is more ready to notice other people and how they're getting on and whether they have needs. Is not puffed up, conceited. That's all self-love. I read, and I've read it many times in different places, the modern philosophy that before you can love somebody else, you've got to love yourself. Never was a statement more against the entire teaching of the Bible. Self-love before you can love others. If you love yourself, you can't love others. It's so nonsensical. Love is not puffed up, conceited, doth not behave itself unseemly, rudely, inappropriately, disloyally, doesn't laugh at people to hurt them, poke fun at them. It respects. Husbands, wives respect each other. We respect, and even the unconverted. seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, isn't touchy, irritable, bad-tempered, testy, thinketh no evil, doesn't enjoy gossip, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Dear friends, the apostle exhibited love for Christ, love for the lost, love for the saints, love for Christ. Oh, the more we appreciate his love for us and what he's done for us, the more we shall love him, have to reflect upon his goodness, and then love his mission, love his word, love his people, love all people. For the love of Christ constraineth us, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constraineth. The Greek word means it presses us in, boxes us in, so that we have to love as he has loved us. It compels us. You think of the love of Christ, praise him, thank him, worship him from your heart, think of what he went through, think of the price he paid for you. That kind of thinking compels you to love others also, makes you ashamed of yourself. I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 2 because we have a few moments. First of all, the 20th verse, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, you know these words, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you see how it affects the apostle? That's how he lives, a life of love, because he thinks of the Son of God, who loved a wretched persecutor such as he was and gave himself to bear the punishment of his sin in his place. And that's what moves him. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, a wonderful verse. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If only I could promote love. If only I could deepen in love, this is what we must all say. What are the impediments? What hinders our love? Well, self-love, we've mentioned it already. Self-love is a terrible hindrance to the growth of love. From the time you get up in the morning, the devil will be egging you to grow in self-love. There should have been more consideration shown to you. This should have been done for you. That should have been done for you. Self-love, self-protection, self-esteem, and it ousts outgoing love. Or selective love. That's another danger. If you decide, yes, I want a heart of love, I want to be a loving person, but I won't love all the things I'm supposed to love. I won't love all the children of God. I won't love in sympathy and compassion lost sinners. I'll love the word, perhaps, and the doctrines and some things, but I select what I love. That's a tremendous trick of the devil. No, you have to, in order for God to help you and the Holy Spirit to deepen your love, you have to accept the duty and the delight in loving all the things God wants you to love, not just some of them. So self-love is a menace. Selective love is a menace. Pray for love. That's the great thing. Pray for love. Examine yourself. At the end of every day, one of the questions to ask, have I manifested love or have I failed? To husband, to wife, to family, to the people of God? Have I damaged someone's reputation? Have I engaged in speaking against them? Have I exhibited love and testimony and sympathy to the lost? Have I loved this day? Am I exercising it and kindness, self-examination, strong desire? And the more we appreciate Christ, and the more we appreciate, well, the Apostle Paul and his love, he points to it, the more we shall see this is how we should be and how we will want to be. Thou hast fully known my love, says the Apostle. Concern, sympathy, longing, prayer, zeal, expression of love, kindness. May God soften our hearts. Every one of us, help us to feel much more our grace and the kindness of God to us. May God pour sympathy into our hearts, take away our self-love, and make us too demonstrations of his love for the elect, his love for all, and bring us more deeply to exercise that day by day. Thou hast fully known my love. My last word. When you're on your deathbed and your family is around you, if that's the state and condition, you may not say it, but would you be able to look at them and to say, you have fully known my love. You have seen the love of God exercised in me and flowing from me. What a thing to be able to have that testimony. I have sought to exhibit the love of my God and my Saviour. Let's close our thinking by singing together the hymn number 578.